Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. Announcements. I know Aaron wants to speak with the women after church for a moment. If you don't come to our Wednesday night, we have a really good time. We meet at 6 o'clock. We have food every Wednesday. The ladies prepare some Wednesdays. It can be anywhere from meatloaf to spaghetti to French toast to, and then sometimes it's pizza and sandwiches and that type of thing. But we rotate, we eat, and we have real good fellowship. We have a short Bible study, and we have a good time. So if you don't come to that, or anybody that's missing out on that, you should try to come. Do we have any other announcements? Nothing else? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. It's very important. And Aaron's going to help us do that, clear our minds, turn to the Lord by playing some music. We'll be using the iPad today for music because Janie doesn't feel well and Aaron didn't want to play the flute by herself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for such a good day to come into your house. Father, we often come to you and we rightly bring to you our troubles and our trials. But Father, we come to you today to thank you and to ask that you would be among us and that, as you have promised, that we will feel your presence, that you will be pleased as we sing unto you as we hear the word of God proclaimed. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's good to begin with prayer and the reading of the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we continue our study of the life of David. This will be our sermon text if you want to save your place. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." And when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimeah said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimeah went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Let us pray. Father, we come to you each Sunday and we earnestly pray that you will bless the reading of your word. Bless it such, Lord, that I will speak and say the things you would have me to say. Bless it, Lord, as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to hear your word, Father, that it would edify heart and mind and spirit, that it would edify us as a church and as a people. We pray in Christ's name and amen. As we have heard the word of God, let's sing to God hymn number 136. If you are able, would you please stand? Hymn number 136, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing."
Make the palace clean.
Amen. You may be seated. Beautiful song. Our confession, if you hear very often, you will hear every Sunday probably, unless I'm not here. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. So our confession here at the First Baptist Church of Logan is the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. It was and still is among some churches the common confession in our group, in the American Baptist, the West Virginia Baptist that we belong to, and even among the Southern Baptists, they have a similar statement or a statement derived from the New Hampshire Confession. It's consistent with older Baptist confessions in the 1600s and 1700s. So we're on Article 4, the way of salvation. This is in your bulletin. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon Him our nature, who by the Holy Spirit was born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and by His death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, He is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Now, what does this mean to us? And I'm sure you understood most of it, but let's just briefly go through it. So we believe that the salvation of sinners, who are sinners? We all are, right? We all are sinners. We've all fallen short, way short. Is wholly of grace. What does that mean? It means people either get one of two things. You're either going to receive the mercy of God, the grace of God, or you're going to receive the justice of God. No one receives injustice, right? You're either going to get the mercy and grace based upon the work and atonement of Jesus Christ, or you're going to get the justice that we deserve as sinners. Amen? It says that this is through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God. So He is the mediator between us and God. We are separated by sin from God the Father. And so the offices of the Son of God, based on His work, He is the only mediator between us. There is no other religion. There is no other belief. There is no other way but except by the life, work, person of Jesus Christ. It says, by the appointment of the Father, He freely took upon Him our nature. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So, is there a plan of salvation for Satan and the angels? Nope. Why? They're not men. They're not of mankind. Jesus came as a man. The only one that could redeem us from our sin would be a man. And God came as a man to redeem us. So He took upon our nature, yet He was without sin. He was born of a virgin, so He did not sin. So He lived a sinless life. Not only did He live a sinless life, He fulfilled the divine law by His personal obedience. He kept every bit of the law. And so what does all of that mean? It means that He is qualified to redeem from sin. No one else is. You can't redeem yourself. No one else is sufficient. Even if I were to die for you, I'm a sinner. Only Jesus was qualified because of He fulfilled all of God's law. His death made a full atonement for our sins. Atonement in what way? He took on the what? Wrath of God. I've asked people who we were saved from. People often, they give the wrong answer. We're being saved from God Himself. His wrath, because what? We've committed treason against Him. So He's made a full atonement for our sins. His work did. And having risen from the dead, overcome death, the Father accepted that sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. He is now enthroned in heaven. Some people talk as if Jesus will be enthroned at some point. No, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He is the King. And He is uniting in His wonderful person That's what it means to be in Christ. That's why we are baptized, to identify with Him. He's uniting us in His person as the body of Christ, in His wonderful person, the tenderest sympathies with divine perfection. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and He is the all-sufficient and the only sufficient Savior for mankind. Amen? So now you know a little bit about what you believe, and you know a little bit about what? Why you believe it. Let's sing hymn number 279. If you're able, would you please stand? 279, There Is a Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we heard the words of the song and we sing to You, we have a Redeemer. And we thank You, Lord, for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As we thank You for Him, Lord, we know that all things proceed from You. And we're so thankful, Lord. And as we give back to You today from a portion that You've given to us, we'd ask that You would bless it, Lord, for the health and welfare of our church, for the spread of the gospel, and for the glory and honor of Your name. In Christ we pray, and amen. please stand as we sing our doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You may be seated. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. The life of David. Today we're going to talk a little bit about seeking a king. Seeking a king. As we read through this chapter, I want you to notice about, we can see several things. And one of the things you should notice as we read it is how David functions as a type of Christ. And when we say someone's a type of Christ, like David, we're saying that we can see similarities in things that are happening to David, or things David's doing, or the way God's working. And it's a type or shadow of things that happened or would happen to Jesus Christ. Now the difference is, you always have to bear in mind that David, though, is not Christ. And he is a sinner like the rest of us. So that type or shadow only goes too far. So we can see in this story, as David will have an encounter with Ziba. He's going to have an encounter with Shimei. And he's going to have an encounter. There's going to tell of an encounter of Absalom and his counselors and Hushai. And you can see in this the humiliation of Christ. You can see the rejection of Christ. You can see the opposition to the kingdom of Christ and to the kingdom of Christ. And not only do you see this view of Christ and what He was doing, we can even see operating in this the rejection, the attempt at humiliation, the opposition to the kingdom of God today and to the church of Jesus Christ. But as we look at David, we can also see David as a sinner, and we can see what hope would David have in these encounters and what's going on. David has to walk a particular path, doesn't he? He has a journey to live. And we also have what? I'm not David. I'm not in David's particular circumstances. But I have, and you have, a journey to live. I've got a path to walk. A certain number of years, a certain number of relationships, all that. There's troubles, there's joys. We have a journey. And during that journey, I don't care what anybody else tells you. We were talking about this in Sunday school. The Bible does not reflect the prosperity gospel, and the Bible does not reflect a lot of views of churches today. The Bible reflects a life in which we live in a sinful world. We sometimes walk a tough journey. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to have the issues, but it's a journey of relationship. It's a journey of hope, and it's a journey of faith, and in growing with it, in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in growing in relationship with the Father. So let's look at this story and let's try to expound on it. So we have three incidences here. I read the first two to you in our opening scripture, and we'll read the third one when we come to it. But I think everyone is seeking a king. And we seek that king. We can seek that king as Scripture recommends we seek it, which is the true King, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or people will seek a king in other ways and in other places. And when you take the opposition to Christ and God, all those things can be summed up in one, in that we seek, the opposition is to seek a king in and of ourselves, out of men, or we want to be our own king or our own God. So some who are seeking a king, they seek a king to profit. They seek the king for the benefit that they can derive. And that's what jumped out to me in this first story about this encounter David has with Ziba. Now, you remember who is Ziba or Ziba, this servant of Mephibosheth? Who is that? We had learned earlier in the story of David, this was David, the servant of Mephibosheth, that when David became king, this was Jonathan's son, wasn't it? He would be an heir to the throne, and David showed him mercy, and Ziba was the servant who was going to care for Mephibosheth because he was lame, he was crippled. And so that's who this person is, if you didn't remember. So he meets David as David has journeyed outside of Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom. And he meets him and he's carrying these provisions. Now, while these provisions are a gesture, I don't think probably there's enough to feed David and all the people that are with him. But it's a gesture towards David. I'm giving what I can. And he's carrying these provisions that he may help. David asks him, why have you brought these things? And he says, well, you know, I brought you donkeys to ride on. I brought fruit, bread for the summer, fruit for the young men, wine for those who are weak and faint. And, you know, the motive is being questioned here, isn't it? Should we question our motives? Should we question the motives of others? Now, I know that's probably a taboo, isn't it? We as Christians are called to be nice to everyone at all times. Well, that is true in a sense. We always want to speak the truth in love. We do want to have people's best interest in mind. We don't want to be rude or unkind in a ungodly way. But unless you haven't studied the Scripture, I don't know if any of us would have wanted to question Jesus and hear His word to us, would we? How did Jesus conduct Himself when people asked questions or they showed up? Did He ask why? Why, absolutely He did. I mean, He would ask people questions all the time. Anytime they asked Him a question, He usually didn't answer it. He returned it with a question. Certainly He did. Why? Because this is important. Everyone is seeking something in life. Everyone is religious, whether they admit it or not. And people want to argue about it. I don't care if they call themselves an atheist. I don't care what they say. Everybody has a worldview, a belief system that they're operating on. So everybody is seeking something. And David says, what are you seeking? Why are you here? Why have you brought these? It's a legitimate question. What are you seeking and why are you seeking it? The provisions, what Ziba brings, I think, and nobody, this is just my observation, this isn't Scripture, but I think it was noteworthy that what he brings is insufficient. We can't bring anything to God that is sufficient, can we? We can't. So what is our motive for bringing it? He asked him, why? Why do you do this? He says, where's your master's son? How come your master is not with you? He says, well, I've got bad news, right? Mephibosheth thinks that his throne can be restored, almost as if he's the rightful heir. Today, the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father, it says. Do you think that's truthful? How do you all take that? Now, David hears this, and if you haven't read these passages in a while, I'm not going to tell you what if Ziba is being honorable or not. What do you think? What should have David thought? Could we question what's going on here? He brings some provisions. Now, something must have been working in David's mind for him to say, why are you here? And so, you know, what are you doing? Well, Mephibosheth thinks that he can get his kingdom restored. But what should David maybe discern here? Should he have asked... Or should he have been thinking, and maybe he was, Ziba's alone, isn't it? If he is coming, and Mephibosheth is really gone south on David here, and you know what I mean by that, where is Ziba's sons? Where is his servants? Where is his family? If he's following David, what is he doing? And the other thing is what happens when they were done? Ziba doesn't stay with David, and he doesn't continue on the journey. It seems that Zibbah just has some motive here. He's got a motive. He wants to stay in David's good graces, but he doesn't continue with David. What's that passage in 1 John that says, if they are of us, they will continue with us? But since they didn't continue with us, they were not of us. Zibbah doesn't continue with David. He doesn't continue. I think Zibbah is seeking to gain from the circumstances around him. I think he's wanting to gain something from the king. It's not about David. It's not about David's throne. It's what can he do for me? And when we think of as a church, Jesus has charged us as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our relationship with God, we're supposed to be doing what? We're supposed to be making disciples. Amen? Now don't, before you yell that out, you're putting yourself on the line when you yell amen to that, okay? Because that is what we're supposed to be doing. But what do a lot of people come to church for? What we're going to do for you, right? Well, I didn't like that guy. He's not tall enough. I don't like the way he looks. Didn't like the way he spoke. When I showed up to the church, they weren't friendly enough. They didn't shake my hand. Nobody handed me a book or a fruit basket. Nobody asked what they could do for me. And, you know, I'm probably, you know. Is that what we come to church for sometimes? Are we looking what people can do for us? Well, Jesus said you're going to go forth and make disciples. God's got work for us to do. Zibbah shows up and he's looking to gain from circumstances. And I can't help but wonder how many people of the few we've got going to church in our day. Some churches have more than others. But how many are just looking to profit of what they can get from the king? Hedging their bets, so to speak, right? That's what seems to be what Zib is doing. He doesn't stay with David. You don't think he's going over here to David and say, well, you know, David, Mephibosheth's on the wrong track, buddy, but I'm with you all the way. But he goes back to where he's at. And don't you think he may be saying to what? To Absalom. Buddy, I'm with you all the way. Right? Sounds like there's a Clint Eastwood movie, Fistful of Dollars. Don't recommend to watch it with young children. But Clint Eastwood's playing both sides of the western town, isn't he? Both families against each other. You can't come to Christ for what? For this gain type thing. And you say, well, don't we come to him looking for salvation and deliverance? Sure, but we come in repentance. We come having nothing. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing we can do. And what we're being offered is out of mercy and grace, right? But how many people come just seeking to profit, just seeking to gain? So when we look at types of people, our churches, I think, especially some that have a lot of people, they are full of people that's just looking to profit. And you can see that when times get tough or people quit doing things for them or whatever they're thinking, they go away, don't they? Or when times get tough, when persecution rears its head, they're no longer around. And too many people don't take a relationship with Christ seriously. They don't take Christ seriously. And it looks like they're just out for gain. They're just out for profit. So who's this second person he meets? Verse 5. So as he continues to travel, he runs up on a man. Shimei is how I'm saying it, of Gera. And he comes out cursing continually. He's cursing David. He may be using profane language, but I think he's cursing, he's condemning, he's damning, so to speak, isn't he? David and who David is and what David is doing. And it says this man is from the house of Saul, right? He comes out condemning, saying, hey, how dare you, right? How many people come to Christ or they seek Christ just to blaspheme and just to curse? How dare you? Right? The famous, I'm not sure what, I forget his exact designation, but astronomer, study of the cosmos. He had the program, I think it might have been called Cosmos on PBS. He used to say billions and billions of years ago, said one time. He said, if there is a God, he's a really poor one, potentially evil, because look at the mess he's made. And I'm paraphrasing now. I may not be getting that exactly right, but that's the spirit of it. How many people come to curse God? How dare you say I owe you allegiance? How dare you say that I owe you my obedience? Now, this guy's real obvious in his opposition to God, isn't it? Because he curses. He curses. He throws stones at David, doesn't he? He throws stones at David and his servants. Are people throwing stones at Christ and his church today? Are people cursing, throwing the dust? Said, get out, man of blood. Now, I think he's making reference. He may be making reference to David's sin, isn't he? And that David had blood on his hands from his killing, having Uriah killed. He says, you're worthless, you're harmful, you're no use. But you know, people accuse Christ as the same thing. They accuse the church of being bloody, don't they? They say the church is full of hate. It's worthless. It's harmful. Have you heard the rise in the number of atheists and other people that say in our culture that Christianity is harmful? That religion is what is wrong with the world? And that if you didn't have religion, the world would be a better place? That it's what drives all the harm and wars and all this stuff? Which is a total irrational and I don't even know what you call that. History doesn't support that. Oh, sure, have there been people in the name of the church done bad things? Well, sure. But you can go back to about any government you want to talk about. Communism, atheism, socialism, it doesn't work well. And I know we're living, I would have never believed it in America, but we're living in a time where that's politically incorrect to say. Who could think? But they're throwing stones. They're condemning. They're cursing. And it's easy to see these. And it would be easy for me to stand up here and start pointing out people today that do that very thing towards Christ and His church. But you know who's probably more harmful? Is people that are within the church that are doing this. And when I say within, I'm not talking about they are really gods, but they are within the... They are counted among our number, right? In some form or fashion. And you say, well, I don't hear anybody associated with the church blaspheming or cursing God. Really? How many throw stones at His commandments? How many curse the things that how He's told us to live and what He's told us to do? How many are fashioning a God that is not the God of Scripture? They're fashioning their own God. I've said over these number of weeks, if the God you worship isn't the God that the Bible speaks, it's not God. And our favorite thing to say is what? Well, that's your interpretation. There's only one interpretation. There's not two. There's not five. There's not 1,000. There's not 1,000,000. Who gets to decide what the Bible means? Who gets to decide what Gone with the Wind meant? Me? Do I get to decide what Margaret Mitchell meant by her book? Or does she get to decide because she wrote it? I don't think it's very hard for anybody to figure out who got to decide what she meant by the book she wrote. Well, God wrote His Word. Who gets to decide that? God does. So if I don't agree with Scripture, I'm wrong. So there's many ways to blaspheme and curse God, to try to usurp the throne of God. It's almost like this first Adam, second Adam thing, Jesus being the second Adam. That this guy says, you know, I'm a man from the house of Saul, and you know, he's cursing and wishing bad things upon David. And what he is doing, and what our society's doing, and what the church is doing, some people within the church today are doing, is we're calling evil good and we're calling good evil. You can read the book of Romans and it says that's the way it's going to be. First chapter. says they'll call good evil, and I'm paraphrasing it, it's maybe not in those exact words, but they're going to call evil good and they're going to call good evil. They're not only going to do evil things, they're going to applaud others that do them, aren't they? Is the way it words it. We have a whole society that calls evil good. You think about what we're championing today in our world, in our government, in our schools, and then what we condemn. And if I press this very far, I can make some of you in the room mad. Because your thinking's off the track. Now I hope nobody's is. But it may be. And he is just so angry, isn't he? And look how angry people are. And it fascinates me that people seem to be okay with worshiping any God you want as long as it's not Christ. As long as you'll still kneel to the emperor, right? And so you got this calling evil good and good evil versus the love of God's law and the love of his word. I guess the question through studying David that repeatedly comes to my mind is, why don't we want God's commandments? Why are we always asking, what's the minimum can I do? Do I have to be baptized? Do we have to take communion? Can we do it less frequently? Do we have to come to church? Well, now, do I have to come to Sunday school? Do we have to come to Wednesday night? I mean, I'm TB. I'm too busy. Do I have to use my gifts? You know, I did that. I taught Sunday school. I've done my time. There's no retirement in the kingdom of God. Some of you are going to be really disappointed when you get to heaven and you find out you still got to serve God, right? John Milton, this is not scripture, but John Milton's famous book, Paradise Lost, he quotes Satan. Now, it's fiction, but I think Satan would have said something like this. Satan said he would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And of course, the book's mistaken because Satan, he's still not going to be ruling in hell. God will still be God. But isn't that way we seem to think sometimes? Why are we always asking, what's the least I can do? We shouldn't be calling evil good and good evil. We should embrace God's law. I'm not talking about being a Pharisee. I'm not talking about making up rules that aren't there. But I'm talking about the clear commandments of God. Why don't we, men and women, want to gather and stay married and have children? Because unless you're a total idiot, it turns out best. Why don't we want to come to church? I don't like to miss. Even when we go on vacation, and we haven't been in a while, but even when I miss a Sunday, and that's not very often, and I enjoy and need time away at times, I still miss being here at the church. When we have to cancel Wednesday night, Sunday seems to feel a little bit odd. You know, why do we want to get away? You know, God didn't tell us those things because he's a cosmic killjoy. He told us those things because it's best for us. The law shows us who we really are, sinners. And this is the three uses of the law I've told you many times. It restrains evil and it tells us how to please God. And so let's look at the second half of this little encounter. And so then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, so he's like, I think we said a nephew a while back to David. He says, I've heard enough, man. This guy's from Delbarton or Hart's Creek or something, ain't he? I've heard enough, buddy. Why don't we go over and take this guy's head for him? Right? Why should this dead dog curse my Lord the King? Don't you feel that way sometimes? I'm about sick and tired of it, man. I'm tired of hearing the things the world and the people are saying. And David says, what have I to do with you? And I think what he means by this is, you know, shut up. You know, what have I don't have nothing to do with your opinion here, buddy. And this is, look at David's view. So I just told you, You look how people are seeking to gain from the church and seeking to gain from Christ. We see how people curse and blaspheme because they want to be their own God. We see how he said that we should be loving and seeking the law of God. But even in his discipline, David knows here, as you heard when I read it, David knows he's being disciplined by the Lord as the Lord promised. Isn't he? He knows it. And he says, if the Lord allows this, if the Lord is behind what this man is doing as a part of my discipline, then who's to ask the question, why have you done so? He says, is the cursing because the Lord has said it to him? He says, behold, my own son seeks my life. And I think David's kind of saying two things. You know, the Lord, I accept the discipline of the Lord, but he says something else. Hey, my own son seeking my life, this ain't a big deal. Right? This is a small matter. I'm not really worried about it. We're not taking his head. So David's view in his discipline, he says, you know, if the Lord is allowing this, then so be it. This is nothing to what the Lord has decreed or allowed through Absalom. And he says in verse 12, but who knows that the Lord may look on the wrong done to me and the Lord will repay me with good for this fellow's cursing today. Who knows? David had repented. David was accepting the discipline of God. And so what else is David doing? Now, we don't want the discipline of God, do we? Even when we've done wrong. And most of us live in a delusional state. Most of you all, even some of us that know better, still do it. We live in a delusional state that we think, well, God would punish Adam and Eve. God would punish even believers, and probably better examples is God would punish Moses. God would punish David. God would discipline. He would discipline. I usually use the word discipline. He would discipline these people in the Bible, but we live in a delusional state that he's not going to discipline me. That I'm somehow the special child of God, right? That we could lie, we could cheat, we could steal, we can not obey his. And those are the easy ones, right? I don't want to make it too easy for him. Do not forsake the assembly, but we do. Do not set up idols, but we do. Tells us how to treat other people, and we don't. And we don't think he's going to discipline. But the point I wanted to make is not only should we be embracing God's commands in the way we're obedient, but even when we're not obedient and we come under the chastisement and discipline of God, you know what we should embrace? God's discipline. We're not used to that. We didn't want to do it as a child, right? But David says something here. God can bring good out of the discipline, can he? He was praying to that effect. Just like with the child a few weeks ago when we studied about the death of the child. And David said, who knows that God... They said, well, why were you grieving when the child was living? And now that the child's dead, you've cleaned yourself up and want something to eat. He said, well, while the child was alive, I continued to pray and was fasting, laying on the floor. Because he said, who knows that God would maybe be gracious to me? But God did not change the discipline. And David said, I can't go to the child. The child can't come to me, but I can go to the child. And he's saying kind of the same thing here. This is David's view of discipline. God can bring good from this. And I think this is, and Del Davis says this, this is the secret to peace. Often we think the peace of God, we turn everything into hocus pocus, say the magic verse, rub the magic lamp, and it just shows the shallowness of a lot of our knowledge and faith. But let's read what Mr. Davis says here. Speaking of verse 12 that we just read. Here is, in this verse, the secret of David's peace. Not in having Shimei's head on a platter, but in this astounding statement. It may be that Yahweh will look upon my iniquity and return good to me. Let that sink into your gray matter. David has a deep-seated confidence in a God of unguessable grace who has a tendency to replace cursing with goodness. He assumes that Yahweh has this strangely wonderful way of looking upon guilt and yet returning blessing instead of curse. He senses that through the mouth of God, he senses that though the mouth of God has declared his punishment, back in chapter 12, the eye of God may long to spare him from it. How can David even begin to think this way? Where did he get such an outlandish idea? Note that he is not sure of this. He says, perhaps, or it may be. David confesses Yahweh's freedom in this matter. He may or he may not. But can't you see that David could never have said it may be? He could never have conceived the possibility unless he had already laid hold upon the known character of God. The reason he has peace is he knows God. And either way, it'll be all right. And isn't that true faith? True faith isn't God will give me what I want if I hope big enough. True faith is it'll be okay no matter what God's will is. Right? So he goes on to say, how can he even dream this unless he actually knows a God like that? You just can't imagine how deep and warm and longing God's compassion is for you, even when he disciplines you for your sin. But David would try because he knew him. So David knows God. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want that longing? Don't you want in your... What do you want in life? To go around rubbing the lamp, thinking you're going to get everything you want? Or do you want in every circumstances you encounter to be glorifying God, and even when he disciplines you? It's like Job said, right? We said in Sunday school, though he slay me. And Job wasn't even being disciplined. Job's story is just about the glory of God. And he says, though he slay me, I will serve him. Because this is what's best for David. Do you think God should have been easier on David? Do you think he should have been harsher on David? Do you think he shouldn't have punished him at all? All those would be wrong answers. Why? If God is perfect and holy, he always does what's best. And this is the absolute best that could be done for David. And what God does in my life is best for you and me. Do you really know God? Do you seek his will in every circumstance, even when it's discipline? So this man in verse 13, he continues to curse and throw dirt. And in verse 14, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, where he refreshed himself. You know, that's why we're here this morning. If you ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, and the main character is Christian, and as he goes, it's a very symbolic book, and as he goes through life, Christian, he stops at the symbolism, the city on the hill, which is the church, and he is refreshed to go back out and continue his journey. And that's what you're doing here this morning. I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here to puff you up. We're here to be refreshed, aren't we? We're here to be strengthened. We're here to sing and hear the Word of God. Why? So we can go out and be obedient and live the life we need to live. So some people are seeking to profit. Some people are seeking to curse. And third and lastly, some people are seeking to overthrow. Some are seeking to overthrow. So in verse 15, let's read this scripture quickly. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Now who's the friend? David. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Let's take that first little bit real quick. What do we know from the previous passages? Hushai's there for David. David has sent him to give right counsel in the face of Ahithophel's wrong counsel, right? Or the counsel against David. So he's a spy. He's a plant. So is he lying here? There's always a big debate on the Bible if they think somebody's saying something they shouldn't say, or God's approving of something that we don't think he should. Well, first of all, if you remember my prior sermons, when we talked about some of the things David said to the Philistines and such, what we have to speak of is in terms of unjustified or justified, right? I am not justified in deceiving you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. If this was World War II and the Germans were coming in and you people were hiding in the attic, I wouldn't say, well, I must not tell a lie. They're upstairs in the attic. Right? Because it's justified, right? Just like murder's wrong, but self-defense and war can be justified, right? So I think he is justified here. But even in saying that, what else does he say? Do you notice his words? He says, long live the king, long live the king. Is that a lie? Is that a falsehood? Who's the king? David's the king. He didn't say Absalom was the king. He says, long live the king, long live the king. And this is intentional because you're going to see it. Look at what else he says. He says, where's your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with him? He says, hey, I'm loyal for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen. His I will be, and with him I will remain. Well, who's that? David. Has God chosen Absalom? No. And who has the people of God chosen? It's David, David, and David, isn't it? The men of Israel. Meaning the men who are with God are with David. His I will be, and with him I will remain. So he doesn't really say anything there. He never says he's going to help or support Absalom. Thirdly, and again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his sons? As I have served your father, so will I serve you. Now that may sound problematic, but sounds like to me he's saying, as I have served David, I'm going to continue to serve, and I'm going to apply that to you. He still didn't promise he's going to do what Absalom wants, did he? Or uphold Absalom. So you can see the loyalties and you can see what's going on there and see that God is answering David's prayer from a chapter or so ago when David said, please send someone to counteract Ahithophel's counsel. He wanted Ahithophel to not give good counsel, but that's not what, you know, he wanted. David prayed that God would kind of do away with him, but that God sent Hushai instead. So let's look at these final few verses so we can close. In verse 20, then Absalom says to Ahithophel, give your counsel, what shall we do? So Absalom now, because he's not the brains behind the organization evidently, well, all right, man, what are we going to do now? Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into your father's concubines who he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So Ahithophel seems to say, well, given what we're up against here, we need a permanent break and we need to galvanize the people, and here's the way to do it. And it is, isn't it? There's no going back what he's going to do, what he's about ready to do. The concubines are David's women, right? Wives. And there's history in this, and when foreign kings would take over, they would take the wives, you know, if they conquered somewhere, they would take the wives of the king. It was a show that they took the king's place. But this is father-son here. And they put a tent up on the roof. And you think, well, why didn't he just go into the palace? Because Ahithophel wanted all the people to see what Absalom was doing. And that he was going into, there was no going back. You were either going to be for David, you were going to be for Absalom. And Ahithophel believes that this will strengthen Absalom's cause. But you know what's interesting, and this is what I'm closing with. I've said a lot of things to you today, and often I feel my sermons sound alike but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But the thing is, God is saying a lot of the same thing to us repeatedly because our skulls are so thick and we need to hear it repeatedly. But you're walking a journey, as I said before, as David's walking a journey. And what kind of journey is that going to be? And what kind of hope do you have? If your hope is that you're some type of spoiled child of God and He's going to give you everything you want and you're never going to have problems and nobody's ever going to die and you're going to be the president and you're going to be the best basketball player and you're never going to have to work and you're going to be handed. If that's all your vision, yeah, you're going to go through life really disappointed, right? So how do we need to go through life? How can we live through the in our obedience and what's going to encourage us? You may not find this encouraging, right? We think, this isn't what I signed up for, maybe. But what's interesting is if I were to turn back to chapter 12 and look at 10 and 12, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Now this is God telling David the discipline and chastisement that will be on his life for the sin he committed with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. "Because you have despised me and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Amnon rapes Tamar. You have struck Uriah down with the sword and have taken him to be your wife and have killed with the sword of the Amorites. Now the sword shall never depart from your house." That's the first thing. "And I'm going to raise up evil out of your own house. Amnon rapes Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon." Then it says, "And I will take your wives before your eyes and I will give them to your neighbor and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." He says your discipline's going to be public. And what do we see here? And it is a great hope for the people of God. You say, why is that a hope? Because just like with the life of Christ, just like with the other things God's doing, what has Ahithophel done here? In his evil and in his quest to overthrow the king, he's actually done what? He's actually fulfilled the prophecy of God, hasn't he? Dale Davis says, "This is where there's hope for God's people in this text. Even though it depicts a judgment upon the covenant king, these verses are saying that the betrayer is yet in the hands of God. His act of treachery only execute God's word." And it was like that with the life of Christ, wasn't it? Everything they did fell right into what God had planned. God doesn't author evil. God didn't force Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to do the right thing, go to heaven, but God made him a mean man to make it a great story. That's not what we're saying here. It's when God allows evil people to do what they want, but he uses that to accomplish his purpose. And you say, well, why would he do that? Isn't that evil to not stop people from doing evil? Well, I keep telling you all that if that's called mercy. Because if God stopped all evil, none of us would be here. So, everyone was going to see the prophecy of God is fulfilled. And he even used the evil of Absalom and Ahithophel to fulfill his will. And so what is our hope? What is our confidence in? It is in the providence of our God and Savior, isn't it? It's a great source of hope in this world's attempt to overthrow. And why do I say this? If we weren't in the church service, I just hadn't preached this sermon, I could talk to every one of you and you would talk about your nerves, your anxiety, your whatever over the world, the news, the dumbness, the evil, the schools, the government, the grocery store, the relationships, the blah, 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 blah. Wouldn't you? And that's what we all can be affected by that. But just like what's going on here, That is the world trying to overthrow God, just as these stories we've heard. And I can take just as much confidence that everything that's going on is because God has decreed it. It will work to His purposes. It will work to His promises. And it will, in some fashion, work to our good. Even Absalom, sleeping with his father's wives, it was an affront to God's law, and His judgment is assured. And those in this world that do not turn to Jesus Christ, their judgment is assured. And I ask you today, do you know Him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you living for Jesus Christ? You know, I know it gets aggravating, but you can either go somewhere else and you can listen to people preach to you what you want to hear. And you can show up and you can hear what the Word of God says. And you can be encouraged and you can put your hope where it really wants to lie. And the important point of what I was trying to say there is you as a Christian need to be growing. Have you grown? So we're going to sing hymn number 535. I am thine, O Lord. 535. Please stand if you're able. If you don't know the Lord, won't you trust Him today? Let's sing to the Lord God as we take confidence in His Word and His promises.
I am thine, O Lord. I have heard Thy voice, and it's all Thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to Thee. Draw me nearer to the cross that Thou hast died.
Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Lord, we know that we only have so much time. May this be a reminder to all of us. There's only so much time to give our life to Jesus Christ. And we as believers, there's only so much time to live on this earth a life for Christ. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God, our Father, and the blessed communion be with us now and forever. And amen.